Okay, if you've got your Bibles, let's take a look at that together. We're in our kind of holiday series, which basically means it's random. When term one starts, we'll be back into 1 Corinthians. Here's my question for us this morning. What is going to make you happy? You know, we search for happiness in all sorts of places. We look for happiness in relationships, in our possessions, in career, in our family. And all of it might deliver a temporary measure of happiness to some degree, but it's not permanent and it's always fleeting, it's always short term. So here's my question, where is eternal happiness to be found? See, we look for happiness, but the reality is we look for happiness in all of the wrong places. The truth is that our long-lasting, permanent, eternal happiness will only be found when we have finished our race, when we have reached the end of our days and we find our eternal rest in God. See, there's a reason why we used to put on our gravestones, rest in peace. It's because it's true. It's not meant to be a kind of hopeful wish that I hope someone rests in peace. No, it's the truth. It's not wishful thinking, but it's the sure and certain hope that there is a place of peace and comfort and rest and eternal happiness. And that eternal happiness is what we're going to dig into this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up there to Job chapter 19. That's our little passage that we'll be in briefly this morning. But Job, if you know the story, Job is the story of this wager, this bet between God and Satan. And the wager, the bet, the kind of contest is based around whether or not God's people will continue to trust in God even when everything is taken away from them. That's the question that gets answered in the book of Job. And so the Satan, he comes to God and claims that we only trust God because of the good things that God gives us. It's the claim that God has bribed us into trusting him. But God's counterclaim to that is that we love him for who he is, not for what we can get from him. And so to prove that, Job becomes the control experiment. And so everything is taken away from Job to show that we trust and love God for who he is, not for what we can get from him. And so in the course of the experiment, Job loses everything. He loses his possessions, his family, his children get killed. He loses his health. He loses it all. He loses it all, but the thing that he doesn't lose is his faith. Why? Because for Job, happiness is not tied to what he's been given. Look with me there at the passage. Job chapter 19, and I'm going to read it again. I'm going to read it from verse 23. And I want you to notice where Job's hope and where his joy is found. Verse 23, chapter 19. Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. He wants his words to remain forever, never to be lost. Verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. See, Job trusts in God, not for what he can get from him, but because he knows that his God lives and that one day he will get to see his God with his own eyes. That even though one day he will die, his skin will be destroyed, he'll go down, that doesn't matter to Job because one day he will get to see God. Now, this is what theologians have called the beatific vision. A beatific means to make happy or to be blessed. And so the beatific vision is the sight of God enjoyed by the saints in heaven, which produces perfect and eternal happiness. That is the vision that Job holds out hope to see. And that is true for us too. That one day, like Job, we will see God with our own eyes. To finally see God for who he is. To see him and experience him for all eternity. And so to experience an eternity of eternal happiness and blessedness. See, we look for happiness in lots of places. But ultimate happiness will not be found until we see God face to face. And that, my friends, is what makes heaven so great. See, there's going to be lots of good things about heaven, lots of great things about the new creation to come. Things like freedom from sin, no more sickness, no more evil, no more wickedness. Everything is going to be cleansed and made new. It's going to be the perfection of our bodies and souls. But the greatest thing of all is not any of those things that we get from God. No, the greatest thing of all is going to be God himself. To see him. That is going to be the greatest thing of all. Come with me to another passage. If you've got your Bibles, come with me to Psalm 42. I'll give you a moment to find it. Psalm chapter 42. If you don't have your Bibles, if you've got it on a phone, that's loud. Come to Psalm 42. Psalms in the middle of your Bible. But in Psalm 42, notice here how the psalmist longs to see God. Look there, Psalm 42, very start, verse 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? Like a thirsty deer looking for water, so our souls long for God. Long to see him, long to meet with him. Now, does that describe you? Does that describe me? Do we really long for God, long to go and meet with him? Because those verses, well, they should describe us. It should be true. We should be able to read that and say that truthfully. They should describe the deep longing of our hearts, longing to see God. Now, last year, I went up to Kununurra for a week where I was speaking at a youth camp, and I didn't have much phone reception, so I couldn't call my family. And so by the end of the week, I was really looking forward to coming home and seeing them. Right? That is the kind of longing that this passage is describing. That sort of feeling when we're like homesick, when we miss the people that we love. We're to be homesick for God, longing to see him. But of course, you and I might not have those sorts of feelings. And as I've thought about it this week, I think there's two broad reasons why we might not have that same longing, why we might not have that feeling that the psalmist describes. And I think the first reason is because of our experience of this world. We can experience this world as if it is already beatific, as if it is already great and awesome and happy, that what we have now is already amazing. And so there's no need to thirst after the happiness that comes from seeing God. Instead of waiting for heaven to come, we've got heaven now. But see, the thing is that heaven is delayed gratification. It's the result of a lifetime of trusting God. But it's possible, isn't it, to have a life that is so good here that there's no need for what's to come. And so the antidote to that problem is to recognize how far this world falls short of the perfection and the glory that's to come. Instead of walking through life and turning a blind eye to all of its inadequacies and problems that we see around us, instead we should look at them and notice and recognize that, well, this world sucks, that there is something better. See, God uses the afflictions and challenges and problems of this world to wean us off our attachment to it. But this world is incredibly seductive. This world is so very good at suppressing and minimizing and numbing our senses to the problems and its failings and its inadequacies. And so the way out, the antidote, is to confront those problems, to see the losses, the disappointments, the illnesses, the difficulties, and the challenges, to see them and call them for what they are. They really are losses and disappointments, illnesses, difficulties, challenges. Evil really is evil. And to notice that this world is not all there is. To use the problems of this world to teach us to long for what is to come, to long to see God, to thirst after Him. So sometimes we don't long for God because we already think we've got the best thing now. But the second reason why we don't long after God is because we don't know Him. We haven't cultivated the relationship with Him that we should have. He's not precious to us. He's not important. See, why did I miss my family when I went up to Kununurra? Well, it's because they're important and precious to me. And they became that way because I know them and I love them. And so I miss them. You can't long for someone you don't know. You can't miss someone who isn't precious to you. That's often our problem. God has become abstract and theoretical. He's become a doctrine that we affirm rather than a person that we adore. And so the antidote here is to meet Him where He has promised to meet us, which is in His Word. See, the Bible, these scriptures, they're not just information about God. They are the primary means by which God reveals Himself to us and the means by which God speaks to us. Now, the theologian Catherine Zondereger says that the Bible is like hallowed ground, that God inhabits the pages of Scripture. And so we go there, and it is there that we meet God. See, if you want to know God, if you want to long after Him, then you meet Him in His Word. And there's a lot of different ways you can do that, that we can do that. We can read it, we can listen to it, you can read it with someone or by yourself. You can join a connect group and read it with others. See, the point is not where or when, but that we do it. That God promises to meet us in His Word, and so we go there to get to know Him. When we open our Bibles, we're not just reading an ancient text. We're encountering the living God who speaks to us. And so if you want to know God, if you want to long after Him, then you need to be listening to Him. Now, the other thing, apart from reading the Bible, that we can do is we can keep meeting with God's people. We can do church and life together. As we meet together and as we worship together, we're helping each other long after God. To see Him as the ultimate and best thing about this world. We're encouraging one another as we sing and meet and fellowship together. We're encouraging one another to seek after God, to thirst for Him. See, singing is not an intellectual exercise, but it's a way to practice orientating our hearts towards God, and in so doing, learning to desire after Him. And so if you don't have the kind of thirsting after God that Psalm 42 speaks of, then we need to remember and remind ourselves that this world is not heaven and it cannot ever compare to what we will get one day. And secondly, we need to know God. We need to learn to know Him so we look forward to seeing Him. It's hard to describe what will what it will be like to see God. You know, how are we meant to even comprehend what it will be like to see God? The divine perfection, the Holy of Holies, the glory of all glory. That's God. See, God is and will forever remain beyond our understanding. But one day we will get to see Him. We won't be able to see all of Him. How could we possibly do that? He's infinite. And we are not. But we will get to see Him. And that will be incredible. That will be amazing. To see just a small glimpse of God as we speak to Him face to face. That will be an incredible and a glorious moment. A moment that will be ours for all eternity. That is our future. That is the amazing hope that we cling to. So does your soul thirst for God? Do you long to go and meet with Him? It's perhaps easy to think that this is just a theoretical doctrine, that this is something that we know and we look forward to, but does it have any real implications for our weeks, for our lives, for the things that we do? Well, it really does. This understanding, this longing, this hope really changes how we live. It changes how we live, I think, in three ways. The first is that we should strive after God. You know, think about it. And we've kind of seen a little bit of this in the psalm already. But think about it. If God is the one who will bring all happiness and joy, who will fulfill every longing of our hearts and meet all of our expectations, then we should chase after Him. John Calvin, the French theologian from the 1500s, says it this way. He says, "If God contains the fullness of all good things in Himself like an inexhaustible fountain, nothing beyond Him is to be sought by those who strive after the highest good and all the elements of happiness." And Calvin points us to something that's really helpful, that all of the good things that ever could be are contained within the good God. All good things come from Him because He is a good God. And so if you're looking for the good life, if you want happiness and you want joy, then you can't go past Him. Right? We're not to chase anything else, but we are to chase after God. Because one day we will experience all goodness and happiness and joy because we will be with Him. You know, we look for happiness in all sorts of places, but we should be looking to God. Looking to that day when all true happiness will come from when we are with Him and we are seeing Him. And so let's not chase happiness here. No, that is always fleeting and it's always trivial. No, happiness comes when we will see God. Or Psalm 17 says it this way, "As for me, I will be vindicated and will see your face when I awake. I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness." So the psalmist is saying here, where does satisfaction come from? It comes from seeing God. It's hard to be satisfied in this world. You know, we're constantly bombarded by things that undermine our confidence and our contentment. And so instead of chasing the things of this world that are only temporary and they never really satisfy, we should chase after God. Let Him be the contentment that we need. He is the inexhaustible fountain of all good things. And so we look forward to the day when we will see Him face to face, when we will awake and we will be satisfied with seeing His likeness. So that's the first implication of this doctrine. But the second one is that seeing God comes from our seeing God becomes the motivation for our holiness. Come with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. I don't have this on the stage, on the screen. But come to 1 John chapter 3. It's in the New Testament. Just there before the end of your Bibles. So you got John, 1 John, Jude, and then Revelation, if you're looking for it. 1 John chapter 3. And here we see that seeing God face to face becomes the motivation for our holiness now. Okay, everyone got 1 John, not the Gospel of John? Okay, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Notice there, he starts there in verse 2 that we are children of God. We've been adopted into God's family. That is who we are. We belong to him. God is our father. Christ is our brother. We are children of God. But there is something more to come. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. One day we'll be transformed. Perfect bodies, done away with sin, we will be like Christ, glorified, vindicated. But notice there that we shall see him as he is. We will see the Lord Jesus, our great Savior, our great Shepherd of the sheep. We will see him face to face. And the effect of knowing that one day that is in our future, it is certain. The effect of knowing that is there in verse 3, that all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Our hope that we will see Jesus means that therefore right now, right here, we will purify ourselves. We will seek to be holy. Or consider Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." See, seeing God is offered to anyone who has a pure heart. Now, the whole context of that verse is the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about how to live in God's kingdom, about what it means to be a Christian. And so to be pure in heart is to be killing the evil desires that arise from our sinful hearts, to be putting sin to death and to be chasing after God. Notice there how seeing God becomes the motivation to live upright and pure lives. Or think of Hebrews 12, verse 14, which puts it in the negative. The writer of Hebrews says, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Chilling words, aren't they? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so if we want to see God, we need to be putting sin to death. We need to be learning to be holy. It's not that holiness saves us, but holiness is the fruit of salvation. And so without holiness, how can we be sure that we have any sort of saving faith? If we want to see God, the fountain of all goodness, then let us thirst and long after him in all holiness. See, we don't just long for him in our hearts. We long for him by being obedient to him and living holy and pure lives. How can we think that we will possibly get to approach God and see him while we remain impure and gross and tainted with sin? No, the Lord Jesus, he saved us from judgment by his death and resurrection so that we might live holy and upright lives, so that we might purify ourselves just as he is pure. And so next time we're tempted to disobey God, next time we're tempted to grasp at something that we know that we shouldn't, next time that sinful desire arises in our hearts when our minds go astray, when we know that we shouldn't do that thing. What are we to do? We're to remind ourselves that one day we will see God, that we will see him face to face, that we will see the pure and holy God, the God who made the world, the great Redeemer, who saved us, that we will see him. And as we remind ourselves of that truth, as we let that truth of that sink deeply in our hearts, we will learn to say no to sin. We will learn to say no to temptation. Seeing God is the motivation. Well, it's one of the motivations for a life of holiness. The third application from the great truth that one day we'll see God comes from us from John Piper, the American pastor, teacher. He says this. It's a longer quote, but there we go. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? That is a great diagnostic question for our hearts, isn't it? Because the uncomfortable truth is that many of us, if we're honest, would probably answer yes to that question. Where we take heaven for all that we could get, all of the benefits and privileges of a life without sickness, you know, all of our friends there, all of the great things. We take heaven for what we can get, but not for who we could see, for not for who was there. We'd want the gifts, but not the giver. See, the problem, says Piper, is that we've forgotten that what makes heaven so great, what makes heaven heaven, is Christ. It's God the Father in union with the Son and Spirit. That is what makes heaven so great. Heaven is seeing and knowing and enjoying God himself forever. See, Christ isn't the added bonus to heaven's package deal. It's not, God is not the thing that you get, you know, the free set of steak knives kind of thrown in on the side. That's not, heaven is not just kind of all the good things plus God. No, the great thing about heaven is God himself. See, heaven and the new creation, all of it would be trash. All of it would be nothing if God wasn't there. And so we need to ask ourselves Piper's question. And if your honest answer reveals that Christ isn't your supreme treasure, that seeing his face isn't really what you're longing for, then we need to change. We need to pray that the Spirit would change our desires so that we would long to see God. We would pray and work towards knowing God, our Bibles, so that we would know the God who makes heaven so great. Because on that final day, what is going to be amazing is not, you know, not the streets of gold or the reunions with loved ones or the, you know, the lack of sickness, our aching bones. That is not what is going to make heaven so great. What's going to be great is that we will see him, that we will see God face to face, that we will see the Lord Jesus, both human and divine, who loved you and gave himself for you, that we will see the Father, the one to whom we pray, the one who put together the plan of salvation, that we will be with the Spirit and see him. That is what is going to be amazing. And that truth should transform how we live. Every minute, every day, every week, as we look forward to and contemplate the great hope that is coming our way. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this precious and glorious doctrine. We thank you so much that one day we will get to see you. Father, we pray that what Job says and what the psalmist says would be true of us, that our hearts would yearn to see you, that we would thirst after you, that we would long to meet with you. And Father, would that great truth transform and change how we live? We pray. Amen.